Well, good evening. So glad for that hymn. Because I've changed the message I intended to speak tonight. Though I had prepared it for many hours, today I've had a tremendous burden on my heart, and I trust it is of the Lord to preach the gospel tonight. I'm deeply concerned about some of you who are here at camp and are not saved. This is such an ideal situation, surrounded by those who love the Lord, prayed for. You may never again have such a wonderful opportunity to give your heart to the Lord Jesus. And so I'd like to read with you tonight the best known verse in all the Bible. And if you turn to John's Gospel, that will be a good start. And if you find the third chapter and the 16th verse, that will be right, the best known verse in all the Bible. We all know it, but read the words on the page. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. My little boy, my younger son, when he was a little boy, Bill, about 3 years of age, came home from Sunday school, and he said to me, "Daddy, I know John 3:16. I said, "Let me hear it, son." Little boy's voice, he repeated hesitantly those wonderful words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." "See, Daddy, I know John 3:16. I go into my study and I dig out my commentaries, lexicons, word studies, and spend hours, yea, months and years, seeking to penetrate the surface of this great text. And after all these years in Christ, I have to shake my head and say, how can I ever know John 3:16? It is an infinite verse, because it has to do with an infinite God. To me, it's like the Atlantic Ocean. Stand on the Jersey shore and look out across the ocean as far as we can see to the horizon, and we say, there's the Atlantic Ocean. But it really isn't. It's just a little arc of the ocean that we can see about 3 miles from our eye to the horizon. Someone stands on the west coast of Africa and looks out and says in his own language, there's the Atlantic Ocean. But it really isn't. It's just that little arc you can see as far as the horizon. Someone in the cold north of Greenland looks down, sees the gray heaving waters of the Atlantic, and he says in his own language, there's the Atlantic Ocean. But it really isn't. Just a little arc. But then NASA sends off a space vehicle that circles the Earth, and at last the astronauts look down and they see the whole thing, and they say, there's the Atlantic Ocean at last. There it is. No, that isn't it. That's only the surface they can see. For down into depths no man has ever plunged, hidden treasures that no man has ever found, are those secrets of the depths no man will ever know. To me, that's John 3:16. Tonight, as God will help us, we'll try to dip a very small cup into a very great ocean. It's an infinite text because it has to do, as we have said, with the infinite God. For God, that's how it begins. The fact of God. There is God. The fact of God. How do we know this? because God in his grace and mercy has revealed himself to us. Had he chosen not to reveal himself to us and closed the door between himself and his creatures, we would have perished in the blackness of the darkness of our own choosing. But somewhere in that great heart of God, he loved his creature. And so he chose to reveal himself to us. He revealed himself in his mighty power in the universe. David, the psalmist, lying on his back perhaps on a night as he took care of his sheep, looked up to the vault of heaven and he says, "When I behold the sun, the moon, the stars, and all these things in the heavens," he says, "what is man that thou art mindful of them?" He spake and it was done. He commanded and it was stood fast. And he displays the fact that he is a God of infinite might and power. My favorite star in the heavens is Antares. If it wasn't for the hills around us, we perhaps could see it, low on the southern horizon on a summer's evening. It's in the heart of the constellation Scorpio with its lies like a snaking cross parallel to the horizon. And right in the heart of that cross is a bright reddish star. Find it one night. And when you find that star, bow your head in worship and wonder to the God who put it there. That star is so vast, 390 times the size of our sun, which is 1.25 million times the size of the earth. And that star is so vast that if it could be opened like a hollow ball, our sun and the planets Mercury, Venus, Earth, and Mars could be put inside that star, the lid could be closed, and those planets could continue in their orbit undisturbed without touching the outside edge of that one single star. Not by any means the greatest. For out yonder in the dark, brown depths of space lies Origae, 2,700 times the size of our sun. And yet, these are but pebbles on the shores of space and time where light swims through 1 billion light years from island universe to island universe, and of the whole stellar magnitude, the Bible says in 5 words, he made the stars also. God is infinitely great in might and power, and this is the God with whom we have to do. But we leave the telescope and we pick up the microscope, and we find that God is a God of infinite wisdom. When our boys were at home, young fellows, I remember one day working at my desk and I saw this little dot moving across the page. I rubbed my eyes because I'd heard about my age then, so these things began to happen. But it kept moving. And I realized this was not a period or a comma, but it was a living creature. The boys had a microscope. I went and picked up a slide and I just slid this little thing onto the slide, slipped it under the magnifying glass and magnified it 80 times. And looking through that microscope, I found it was indeed a living creature, with a head and a body and legs and hairs on its legs. But in the act of identifying it, I had killed it. I'd taken something out of it I couldn't put back into it. Yet this little creature was a creature from the hand of God who had designed it. But this little creature is the size of a universe compared to the microcosm of the universe of the atom. Where are mysteries the physicist knows absolutely nothing about? And God knows all about them, and he holds them all in his hand. He's the God who knows everything. Everything about you and everything about me. He said to the disciples one day, "Don't you know that the hairs of your head are all numbered?" Now that's not counted. Every printer knows the difference between counting and numbering. If you count 500 sheets of paper, you know you have 500 sheets of paper. But if you number 500 sheets of paper, every sheet has its own number. God is telling us that he has put a number on every hair of your head. And when you and I combed our hair this morning, likely, at least for some of us, we lost some of those hairs. And God knows exactly which number of hair fell to the ground from our head today. Now we say, what possible interest could the God of heaven have in the hairs of our head? Because he cares about every single detail about your life, every corpuscle in your blood, every nerve, every muscle, every bone, every thought, every longing, every fear and hope, and every sin is fully known to God. But so far, to think of God through the telescope and God through the microscope need not bring much comfort to a poor sinner in his sins. To know that there's a God out there who with one thought, one breath, could blow him away, could blow his whole galaxy away, and not even miss it, brings no comfort to a poor, weary, burdened sinner. Until I discover that this God is not only a God of mighty power and a God of infinite wisdom, he is a God of unspeakable love. Oh, what a mercy. That God is such a God that he is indeed love itself. And all true love is derived from the heart of God. For God so loved the world, the love of God. Causeless, we noticed the other day, doesn't need a cause. And isn't it a good job he wasn't looking to you or me to find a cause for that love? He loves you in spite of everything. Changeless, as love never changes. Ceaseless, as love never ends. A love incomparable, there's nothing like it by which we can compare it. A love unquenchable. And the Bible says many waters cannot quench love. When I think of many waters, I think of great distance. And there are some who have gone a far distance from their mother's God. Like the prodigal, they have gone far away. But no matter how far we may go, the love of God follows us. Though I forget him and wander away, still he doth love me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms would I flee when I remember Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. And his love is personal. It's not a dispassionate thing, but a love that loves every single individual uniquely and personally and passionately. For God so loved. And that little word, S-O, in our English Bibles, describes the measure of that love. How much did he love us? How can we measure the greatness of that love? When we think of the might of God, when we think of the wisdom of God, when we think of the love of God, these are revelations of God. William Blaine, my favorite poet, put it this way. The power of God creation shows, his wisdom nature doth disclose, but by the atonement he has shown his love, which else had been unknown. Was power exhausted when he stood and viewing all pronounced it good? Or was his wisdom at an end when nature's laws he made to blend and caused the world through pathless space harmoniously to run the race? And though in these in vast degree his wisdom and his power we see, these are but glimmers, faint and dim. All power and wisdom dwell in him, but more his love could not have done than yielded up
his only son.
See what the poet is saying? Every demonstration in the universe of his might, every evidence of his wisdom in nature, are but the faintest reflections of all the infinities of God. When I turn my eyes away to the middle cross and see that lonely sufferer and recognize this is the Son of God, I'm looking at the evidence of all the love of God. For God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. He could have given you the golden Fort Knox as a gift, and you would have known by that gift that he loved you. But he could give you more because he owns all the gold. He could have given you a country, power and authority to rule it, and you would have known by the greatness of that gift that he loved you. But he owns all the lands. He could have given you a galaxy and named it after you and given you 10,000 angels to run it. But he could have given you more because he owns all the galaxies. But when we read that he gave his only begotten Son, he has given you everything he can give you. When my Bill was a wee boy, a doctor told me I had to go in and have my tonsils removed. I'd never had a more serious operation than a haircut, and I wasn't particularly thrilled about going in. My children had had the operation, and they assured me there was nothing to it, Dad, and when I came home I could have ice cream and pop. When I got home, they seemed to be quite relieved, except little Bill. 3 years of age, he didn't like anyone cutting up his dad. Came into the bedroom, I was taking advantage of a day in bed. He had something in his fist. He ran in and lifted the sheets and shoved it under and ran out with a shy smile. It's a quiet fellow. I reached down under the blankets and I pulled out a little piece of the roughest, toughest candy you could ever imagine. What I was going to do with that, with a hemstitched throat, I wasn't sure. Anyway, I knew what he was trying to tell me something. A few minutes later, he came back, and he had something in his cupped hand, and he shoved them under the blankets and left it and ran out, and I reached down and pulled out the whole package of this rough, tough candy. But I knew he was trying to tell me something. Then I saw him go by the bedroom door, a big gray suit box, the Scotch tape, colored paper. And in a few minutes he came in, the box almost as big as himself, and he laid this across my knees with a little smile and ran out the door. It was very light. I shook it and it rattled. I opened the box and inside I found 14 cents. And I just happened to know that all the money he had in the world was 14 cents. You know what he was telling me? He was saying, "Your daddy, I love you." And I knew that he loved me because he gave me everything he could give me. How can we doubt this great love? How can we despise this love? How can men and women reject the gift of God's beloved Son? And yet every day, young men, young women, and older folks will say no thank you to such a glorious gift. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the Son of God. Angels never had a visitor like this. Love was his banner. Compassion was the beating of his heart. He healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, comforted the mourning, raised the dead, fed the hungry, forgave the sinner. Angels never had a visitor like this. How we would welcome such a visitor. But did we? He didn't come to the kiss and the crown, did he? He came to the spittle and the nail and the thorn. They cried out, "Give us Barabbas." They sold him for 30 pieces of silver. And if you were to look up the law, you would find, for Judas knew the law and the priests that did the deal knew the law, that 30 pieces of silver is the price of a woman's slave. 50 pieces of silver is the price of a man's slave. Even there, they paid the price of a woman's slave. They chose a murderer instead of the Son of God. Give us Barabbas, who was a murderer. And at last they took him and handed him over to the Gentiles, the supreme insult of the Jew. They handed him over to the Gentiles, who took him and made sport of him in Gabbatha. A king, they laughed. Then let's crown him, and they crowned him with thorns on his blessed brow. A king, then let us anoint him. They anointed him with their spittle on his face. He's a king, then let him wear the royal scarlet, and they drew it from his back with the lash. He's a king, then bow the knee before him. They bowed the knee in mockery. They blindfolded him, not that he should not see, but that they should not see those eyes, full of compassion and love and mercy. And they pulled the beard from his face, and they beat him, and asked, "Prophesy unto us, who it was that smote thee?" Did he not know? Of course he knew. He knew the name of the person who beat him. He knew the day they were born. He knew the day they would die. And he knew every sin they had committed, and in a few hours he was going to bear their very sins in his own body on the tree. What kind of a Savior is this? The Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Is it possible there's someone sitting in the meeting today and your heart is already so hardened as to be unmoved by this great and wondrous gift of God? The Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The gift of God. Everlasting life. You can't buy it. You can't work for it. You can't pray for it. Others can't give it to you. It is absolutely a gift from God. Would you receive that gift tonight by faith? Eternal life, to have it is the greatest blessing. The greatest treasure is to possess eternal life. It's life that gives meaning to everything. The Bible says a living dog is better than a dead lion. We were made for it. The Lord Jesus Christ paid for it on the cross. And this is what divides this company in two tonight. There are those who have eternal life at this moment, and there are those of you who do not have eternal life. If you wanted that eternal life tonight, how would you get it? You would receive it as a gift. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There were three brothers in St. Catherine's, big, tall, 6 foot plus boys, and they were given to wild, carousing living. They were the three sons of two godly Christians in our assembly. They wanted nothing to do with God or the ways of God, and every night or so, as long as they had the money to do it, they would take off and cross into the United States side, just 15 minutes away. We call it over the river. They'd go over the river and they'd make the tours of the bars and the clubs and live very carelessly. A servant of the Lord came to our city and had a gospel series, and two of those boys were wonderfully saved, and I was in the room beside them the night those two boys professed to be saved. But the other boy, Cliff, he didn't get saved that night. He continued in his life of drunkenness. And many a night, the boys, the two brothers, would get a phone call, either from a jail or from a bar or something, to come and pick him up and bring him home in his drunken state. And it was a heartache for these boys and for the mother. One night, they got a call that he was in very bad state, Actually, he had gone into delirium tremens as a result of his drinking, and they rushed him to the emergency in the hospital, and they worked over him all night. As he came out of the fog, he began to think, surely I'm perishing. I'm perishing. And he cried out to God in this semi-stupor. And he said, there was one clear thought flashed into my mind. And it was this: the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he thought to himself, what a fool I am. If it's a gift, why don't I just take it? And he says, reaching out that night, my empty hand of faith, I received the gift of eternal life. And immediately, he says, I felt my senses clearing up. And I said to the nurses, would you please get my clothes? I'm going home. They thought he was still in a delirium. So he picked up the phone and he called his brothers again. It was a different kind of a call this time. They called them up, says, boys, I just got saved. They left a streak of rubber on the road as they headed for that hospital. And when the two boys got to the room, there was a doctor and nurses trying to quieten him down. They thought he was in some kind of a seizure. He was saying, just send me home. I've been saved. I have eternal life. They thought he was out of his head. And the doctor was saying, listen, Cliff, it's not going to work. It won't work. This won't work. And here are these two big boys standing in the doorway. He says, do you see those two fellows right there? Those are my brothers. He says, it worked for them. It'll work for me. Just get my clothes. They took him home, shaky and weak, but saved by the grace of God. He simply received the gift of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his eternal life. The gift of God, eternal life. But there's one sad word in this text. It's the word perish. Perish. We spoke about this, I think, in one of the meetings. Perish doesn't mean to die and go to hell, though it may include that. The word perish really means to miss the whole design of existence. If something is designed to do a certain thing, and it's never used at all for that purpose, then it perishes. Perishes. Why were you created? Remember the verse we quoted, I think, in the first meeting? A most significant scripture, Isaiah 43:7. Everyone have I created for my glory. I have formed him. I have made him. Now there's the secret of your existence. You are not just a creature of happenstance. You are not just a feather blown by the fickle winds of fate, but you are a personal, creatorial work of God. Of course, our parents came together and we were born, but they didn't put the soul into us. They didn't put the spirit into us. They didn't put the person into us. That was the work of God creating every individual. That's why we noticed the other day you're a man and not a woman, a woman and not a man. Why we're living in the 20th century, not 1,000 years ago? Because there is a great creatorial purpose, and that is that you and I may live for the glory of God here and now and throughout all eternity. If you miss that, you will have missed the whole reason for your existence as a human being. And better, it will be said of you, as it was said of Judas, better, you had never been born. I cannot believe that anyone would make such a choice as this, would steel the heart against the Son of God. What kind of a Savior is he? When he stood up in Nazareth one day, he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He cares about the poor. He sent me to preach the gospel to the brokenhearted. He cares about the brokenhearted. To preach deliverance to the captives, those that are bound by sinful habits. The giving of sight to the blind, those who have no vision at all for God and eternal things. And to set at liberty those that are crushed in the calamities of life. This is the kind of Savior he is. To reach down where we are, pick us up, and make us his for all eternity. Oh, I appeal to you tonight that you will consider the truths of this wonderful text. Think of the God behind the message. Are you willing to live your life fighting him? Let me tell you, you're no match for God. No match for God. And it is only by his mercy that you and I are alive tonight. You remember Daniel's word to the king? Long ago, he says, the God in whose hand thy breath is. And all he has to do is close his hand on that breath, switch off that little heart that has faithfully beat through these years, and you're gone into eternity. Are you ready for instant death? I was preaching in South Carolina at a big meeting, series of gospel meetings. The last meeting was a big meeting. I did not know this at the time, but later I discovered it. There was an 18-year-old boy came to that meeting and sat right back in the corner, as far back as he could get. He had refused his Christian mother every night of those meetings to come. She pled with him with tears, come. He had refused his Christian mother every night of those meetings to come. She pled with him with tears, come once only, to the last night even. And he came out the last night, 18 years of age. I preached the message that night. I don't remember the text, but I remember finishing the meeting with these words. With regards to death, I said, one of us will be the next. That was Sunday night. Tuesday night at 2 o'clock in the morning, that teenager was smashed into eternity by a drunken driver. We can only hope he was saved. But how tragic. Perhaps I hear someone say, now you're trying to frighten us. I really don't care. I would do anything to wake some of you up from the sleep of death. The devil is the master anesthetist. He puts people to sleep. They don't realize, they don't believe it's a fact. The Lord might be here before the morning light. You can have the equipment. I think that would be all right, brother. We won't need it. But the hymn books, take them. This is a treasured old Bible, but you can have it. When the Lord comes, I'll have himself and all the revelation of heaven. But all the remorse to think that you could have been saved and missed it. But remember, the devil never tells anyone not to get saved. He always tells people to get saved tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow. And how many people are already in a lost sinner's hell who never intended to be there. They meant to be saved tomorrow, but they left it until it was too late. Think of this great God. Think of his wisdom and his power, all that he can do for us. I think what he has already done for us as we think of his great heart of love. He loves you, man. He loves you personally, woman. He loves you, young person, with a love that we cannot describe, of his indescribable love. Length and breadth and depth and height cannot be measured. And you are the object of that love. Why would you walk away from it? For what? For the godless world out there that will kick you around and leave you to die in a deathbed of thorns and regrets? Is that what you're choosing? Are you going to sell your soul for a few passing pleasures? Sports? Something? What is it that you think your soul is worth? If the Lord Jesus Christ left heaven and came to earth to die under the anguish and judgment of the cross, you think it was easy for him to do that? And if you reject him, as long as you reject him, you're despising his work upon the cross. Oh, those tragic hours when men had done their worst to him. God at last drew the black sackcloth shroud around his son, and then he entered into the matter with his son through the eternal spirit, the matter of your sin and mine. And there we read, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And when at last that intolerable burden of a world's sin grounded upon a sinless but sin-bearing soul, it was then he plunged to the very abyss of despair and cried, my God, My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. Why would you insult the God of heaven by walking out and rejecting such a gift of love and mercy? What is it that keeps you back? I've been preaching the gospel by the grace of God for half a century, and I've never been able to figure out what it is that men and women think is more important than their soul salvation. I was preaching at home in our own meeting one night. Halfway through the message, the lights all went out and we were in pitch darkness. I kept on preaching in the dark. And when the lights came back on, I said, you know, that's just going to be what the coming of the Lord will be like. It'll just be an ordinary moment when suddenly, without warning, the Lord will have come and all the Christians will be gone. Be left behind. And that could happen before the day is over. After the meeting, two young men stayed behind. One was 13 and another was 18. And the 13-year-old boy, his name was David Long. Same name as a missionary that many of us know. This young David Long says, I'm not leaving the building tonight, Mr. Nicholas, until I get saved. He meant business with God. He got down in tears, gave his heart to the Lord, received the Lord Jesus Christ, and left with great joy. In 2 weeks, he had brought out his mother and his brother to the meeting. They said to David, why are you so earnest to bring your friends and loved ones out? He said, I want to be a missionary like the other David Long and win souls for Christ. 13. The other boy was 18. He said, I want to be saved. We sat down and read the scriptures and gave him the terms of salvation. And I sensed suddenly he kind of drew back. And I said, do I sense you're kind of drawing back now? Well, he says, I'm thinking it over. I said, what is the problem? He says, I have a girlfriend. And if I get saved, I don't think she'd like it. He got up and walked out of the door. And as far as I know, he never got saved. Sometimes it's a person. Sometimes it's a pleasure. Sometimes it's a sin that we love and cannot or will not give up. What is it that stands between you and eternal life and the lovely Savior? Oh, I appeal to you tonight. He's a wonderful Savior to know. He blesses us with every good and pleasant gift. Leads us into treasures that will last forever, withstand the impact of death and the collapse of the universe. And he calls upon you tonight. Listen to it. For God so loved the world that he gave and gave and gave until he could give no more. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Believeth. There's the word we talked about, was it last night? Believe. What does it mean to believe? It means to receive, we discover from John's Gospel. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe. You see, the people who receive him are the people who believe. The people who believe are the people who receive him. If you were home alone, and a knock comes to the door one night, and you look out the window to see who it is, and he's a very rough-looking guy with a weapon, obviously under the influence of alcohol or drugs, he sees you and shouts, let me come in. Would you swing the door open and let him in? We have locks on the door to keep the people out we don't trust. That's the evidence there are some people we don't trust. Otherwise we'd have no locks on the door. A few hours pass by, another knock comes. You look out and here's your best friend or your neighbor standing outside. Can I come in? Immediately, what do? You swing the door open. Now what's the difference? The fact that you locked that person out and shut that person out is the proof you do not trust them. That's what you're saying to God. When you leave the Lord Jesus Christ shut out of your life, you're saying, I do not trust your Son. What an insult to the God who has loved you and the Christ who has died for you. But when you received your friend in, what did you say? In effect, you were saying, I trust you. anything I have here, I'm not afraid of you. And so when we receive Christ into the life, it's the evidence that we trust him. And those who believe in him, receive him. How do you receive him? Receive him by faith. We used to sing a little chorus, into my heart, into my heart. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today, take sin away. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. I was speaking in a gymnasium one day in Winnipeg. A bunch of real tough kids from the other side of the track. And what they did with those kids, all boys, was they'd get them into the gym for an hour and exhaust them. And then they'd sit them down and try to get the gospel to them. It was the worst time I ever had with kids. Unruly, noisy, and when the meeting ended, I felt I just had not got the message over at all. And all the kids left except one boy. As we were putting the chairs and stuff away, this boy was hanging around. And I turned to him and I said, hello, son, how are you? He's about 12 or 13. He says, how do you get saved? I said, you like to be saved, son? I'd like to be saved. I said, come on. We went through a door with a glass window in it, and it happened to be just like a stairwell, and the light was there, and we sat on the stairs, and I went through the scriptures. And again, I read that lovely text, Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. And at last, he got on his knees, acknowledged he was a sinner, received the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. I wanted to be sure he really had grasped what he was doing. I said, son, what did you do? Well, he says, I opened my heart to the Lord Jesus. And I said, and what did he do? Well, he said, he came into my heart. I said, did you see him coming in? No, I didn't. I said, did you hear him coming in? No, I didn't. I said, I don't suppose you even felt him coming in. No, he says, I didn't. Well, I said, if you didn't see him and you didn't hear him and you didn't feel him, how would you know that he really came in? Now, that wasn't an easy question, but I wanted to see if he understood. He got up on his knees and looked at me in surprise that a preacher would ask such a question. He says, I know he came in because he said he would. Tapping my big Bible. He simply took the Lord at his word. Oh, my friend, you could be saved right now. I don't have to talk to you. I can't save you. But just where you sit, some of you young people, I know you've been fighting it. I can see it in your countenance. I've been long enough on the road and worked with young people long enough. I can see in the faces of some of you that battle that's going on. You're fighting it. A young girl, I could almost put my finger on her. A young boy, I could point to him, but I won't. And I've seen that resistance to the word of God. Oh, my dear young friend, don't fight God. He loves you to pieces. He just wants to embrace you and bring you into all the goodness of God. What's wrong? Why would you not trust him tonight? And I want to tell you, by the grace of God, I can hardly believe it is now 57 years since I first was saved. And I can tell you of a surety, it's the most wonderful thing to know the Lord Jesus. The friend in trouble, comforter in sorrow, a guide through the life, above all a Savior, and one whom we can love with all our heart. Never be disappointed in him. I commend my Savior to you. The altogether lovely one, he'll never let you down. That world will let you down. I'll kick you in the face when you're down. And the devil is just waiting to whisper his lies and deceit into your mind as soon as this meeting is over. Yeah, you have to get saved someday, but don't bother about it tonight. That's exactly what he wants you to do. I call upon you to have courage. It takes courage. A bunch of weaklings can float, half-dead fish can float down the river. It takes spiritual and moral courage to say, I am not going to let the devil rob me of my soul. I'm not going to let the world deceive me. Christ for me, and I take him now. That takes moral courage. Are you going to float along with the boys or the girls or whoever it might be, and at last lose your precious soul in a lost eternity? Think of it, man, woman. Eternity. How long is eternity? How long is time? The whole lifespan of the stars, from their fiery birth to their fiery end, is still time. Think of the vast measure of time. But that's only a tick of the vast clock of God's eternal, unending ages. And you're going to be either with Him, or you're going to be in a lost eternity. Eternity. How long is eternity? The poet said, "Come, O my soul, thy certain ruin trace. If thou neglect the Saviour's proffered grace, infinite years in torment thou must spend, which never, never, never have an end. Yes, thou shalt dwell in torment and despair, as many years as atoms in the air. When these are spent, as many thousands more, as grains of sand upon the ebbing shore. When these have gone, as many to ensue, blades of grass and drops of morning dew. When these have fled, as many yet behind, as forest leaves when shaken by the wind. When all these doleful years are spent in pain and multiplied by myriad times again, then that could afford some ease. Could I suppose that then thy dreadful years were at a close? But oh, I tremble and I shiver at that awful word, forever and forever. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. O God, our Father, as we have acknowledged, we are dipping a very small vessel into a great ocean. But we believe that Thou hast laid this burden upon us because there are precious souls whom Thou hast loved, loved to the point of giving up Thy dear Son for them, and He the giving up of His life in anguish upon the cross, and rising from the dead. Oh, Father, we pray for that young man sitting there, and for that young woman sitting back there, and for that older person over here. Lord, we do not know them, but Thou knowest just where they're sitting. Thou knowest what they've been thinking through this hour. Thou knowest how the enemy has been whispering his lies into their mind. Oh, God, we pray, exclude the enemy at this moment. By Thy gracious Spirit, wilt Thou do with them what we cannot do, and move upon their hearts and conscience that this night will be the night when they will say, "Christ for me." Turn their back on that godless world and that cruel enemy, and embrace the blessed Savior, the altogether lovely one, tender, compassionate and kind, the one who died for them and for us. Wilt Thou bless Thy word for the glory of the Lord Jesus tonight, and all our joy as some precious soul makes that choice. We ask it in His precious name. Amen.